Well, the sermon series as we go through this Lent is the pilgrimage home. And this is part four, learning to see. Learning to see. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, today, the lectionary text for today, we follow the lectionary in this church, comes from John's Gospel again, like last week and the week before. So there is no specific lectionary year for John. There were 3 years in the lectionary that keep repeating. And in year A, we have Matthew, year B, we have Mark, and year C, we have Luke, and these keep rotating. And John is kind of peppered throughout each year at crucial times. This text presents another of the so-called seven signs in John. Of course, the purpose of John's gospel is to record selected signs of Jesus so that the readers may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, have eternal life in his name. So as a reminder, during this season, we are invited to take an honest, unflinching look at ourselves in light of the gospel. A time of humble self-examination, acknowledging where we fall short, checking our spiritual pulse, so to speak, identifying where we rely on ourselves rather than relying on God, and really to let go of the unnecessary and embrace our calling as disciples. And this text really challenges us to do that in a very unique way. And I invite you to be open to this challenge this morning. So looking through the lens of our pilgrimage home, the theme during our Lenten season, what does this text teach us about our metaphorical journey as a church to the relocalization of our community? Well, let us look a little bit deeper into this wonderful, multifaceted example here from John. This is really a microcosm of the whole Gospel of John. It moves way beyond a simple healing. It's a story that really defines what it means to truly see Jesus and what it means to truly see as a disciple. So just one backdrop to add to this encounter that helps it make more sense, and that is this event takes place after the Feast of Tabernacles. That's an 8-day kind of harvest festival, one of the major festivals what occurs at the temple, and that commemorates where the Jews would live in temporary dwellings or make booths or tabernacles to remember what it was like when their ancestors were wandering around in the wilderness. And there are a couple of things from this festival that give greater meaning to what happened. First is that there was a water libation ceremony. So every day of the feast, the high priest would lead a joyful procession from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. He would fill a golden pitcher with water and then carry it back to the temple, pouring it onto the altar while the people sang some of the psalms. So when Jesus sent the man to the pool of Siloam to wash, he is pointing to the very source of the living water, the feast celebrated. Another thing here with this particular festival, in the temple court of the women, there were 4 massive golden lampstands that were 75 feet high. And of course they were illuminated at night, and the light was said to be so bright that there wasn't a courtyard that was not lit in the whole of Jerusalem. Of course, this celebrated the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites in the desert. So against this backdrop, and of course the previous chapter where Jesus said that I am the light of the world, in this particular encounter, John proves it by bringing light to a man who lived in the permanent wilderness of darkness. and of course the very mention of booths that this feast was all about, Jesus became the dwelling place. He became the home when the man was put out of the synagogue. So there's a lot of depth in this particular text, but I just want to focus on three things this morning that are relevant to us in our time and our place. First is the contrast between physical sight and spiritual vision. Physical sight and spiritual vision. So this text, the way it's written, of course, written by a human but inspired by God, it involves a technique called irony. And it shows that physical eyes are not required for spiritual faith. So the man, of course, starts off physically blind, blind from birth. But as the story progresses, his spiritual vision improves. He moves from calling Jesus the man to a prophet, but ultimately to Lord. And then he worships him at the end. If you recall last week, the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman first thought Jesus was just a Jew. Then she realizes he may be something else, like a rabbi, he calls him sir, then a prophet, and ultimately she confesses him as the Messiah. That's an example of escalating belief. The week before that, we had the example of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee who came to see Jesus at night because he was embarrassed. Well, he starts off all confused about being born again. But by the end of John's Gospel, there he is, handling Jesus' body as a disciple. So John really helps us understand that belief is not just an instantaneous thing, it is a process. It may take one encounter, it may take a few days, it may take the length of the Gospel, it may take most of our lives, but we will get there in the end. Then, of course, we have the Pharisees. Perfect physical sight, but they are shown to be spiritually blind. Their rigid adherence to the law, in this case the Sabbath, prevents them from seeing God moving right in front of them. Important here, though, it's not God's law, it was the human interpretation of God's law. There were 613 commands in the written Torah, the first five books of our Bible. But by the time the scribes and the Pharisees had finished, they had over 10,000 human interpretations. And you can just imagine how complicated it was to determine what counted as work on the Sabbath. And of course, that's not God's law, that was human interpretation. Particularly when Jesus made mud, that would have counted in their eyes as work. Listen to the Pharisees here in the text. This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. There's God right in front of them. They're more concerned about their laws and their rules. So a question, could it be that followers of Jesus today, could they be so wrapped up in the traditions and interpretation of the Bible that they too are spiritually blind? The second thing that stands out today, to me at least here, is that the man who Jesus healed provides a model for discipleship and witness. He provides a model for discipleship and witness. So even though under Jewish law, of course, a blind man could not be called as a reliable witness, when he was pressured by the powerful authorities in John, when John refers to the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders, the establishment, the authorities. Well, he doesn't offer a complicated theological treatise. He simply says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I mean, nobody could argue with that. Nobody could argue with his testimony. Nobody could argue with your testimony. Look how he stands up again to the withering questions. He almost teases them when he called him back. He said, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I mean, never say that God does not have a sense of humor. But of course, the Pharisees' response is not funny. In verse 28, then they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Of course, we now know, but we're sitting today in our time, our place. We know exactly where Jesus came from. Jesus is God right in front of them. Then the man answered, again, this is where he counters. He says, here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Now he's beginning to use logic. He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Of course, the man here is making a very clear logical argument in addition to his testimony. Jesus could not be a sinner. He must be from God to have done this healing. Because they answer him, you were born entirely in sins and you were trying to teach us. Seriously? And they drove him out. Of course, their response to the logic of his argument, all they could do was an ad hominem attack to attack him personally. And of course, they drove him out of the synagogue. But unlike his parents, the man stood firm on his witness. And for his credit, he was put out of the synagogue, excluded. So this text prepares the early Christians, John's community here, for the reality that following Jesus might lead to being cast out of the traditional social and religious circles. So another question for us to consider in this time is, are we willing to take a stand for Christ in our lives, to simply share our own personal testimony and a logical defense if required? And the third thing here is just look how this man is treated. Look how this man is treated. There's a complete lack of compassion. So in the text, we see how the man born blind is treated not as a person, but as a problem, as a prop, and as a pawn. Every group in the narrative, the disciples, the neighbors, the parents, and the religious leaders, all fail to see his humanity. Only Jesus engages him as a human being with agency. So this passage begins with Jesus' disciples asking who sinned. Was it him or was it his parents? They want to look back and explain the cause of this man's predicament. To them, he is simply a case study. This is an academic exercise where a disciple asks the teacher, but he's sat right in front of them. They don't even appreciate that he's a human being. They treat him like an object. And this reminds me of my biannual trip to the dermatology department at the Kirkland Clinic at the University of Alabama clinic there, part of the UAB system. So I'm sitting there on that table thing, dressed in a gown that's open at the back, and then there's a knock on the door, and the door flings open before I even say come in, and in walks this physician who actually built the practice, surrounded by half a dozen residents, you know, white coats, being trained, or trained doctors here, being trained. And she starts talking about me as though I'm not there. Oh dear, 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 look at this. What do we have? Oh my, oh dear. And then she pulls the gown right off. Everything's kind of hanging out. And she says, oh, look at his skin. Look, he's, look how white he is. He's a type 1 skin. He's just like Donald Trump. I'd hate to think what's crawling under Donald Trump's skin and all that sort of thing. And then she's like, come and look at this. And pointing all these things out. You know, I'm just sort of kind of sat there. Thinking, I hope I'm getting a discount for this, you know. And then she says, oh, don't forget, look at his head too, he's going bald. Clearly this was a few years ago. But, I mean, that's just a small thing to appreciate what it's like when you're just treated as an object, not as a person. Just imagine how the man born blind must have felt. Well, the disciples, as I said, were more interested in the cause than relief. But while they're looking backward, Jesus wants to look forward to see the potential for God to be at work, bringing both physical healing and spiritual insight. Well, to the neighbors who saw him every single day, it was just a landmark. The blind beggar. They failed to recognize his personhood. They argue over his identity as if he's not standing there. They argue, look, is this not the man who used to sit here and beg? Some ask, while others say no, but it kind of looks like him. They didn't even know his name. His name's not mentioned in this text. They didn't know his story, his character. To them, he was just the blind beggar, a piece of furniture. When he no longer fit the functional role of being the blind beggar, they find him unrecognizable. To his parents, the man is a liability. Their son is a liability to them. The Pharisees summon them, and his parents distance themselves immediately. You know, he's of age, well, ask him. John explicitly notes how they acted out of fear of being put out of the synagogue. Like being, I guess, excommunicated from the Catholic Church back in the day. They treat him as a legal liability that might cost them their community belonging. They choose their social standing and religious safety over supporting their own son. I mean, how sad, his own parents. Then, of course, there are the religious authorities, and they view this man solely as a pawn to use against Jesus. They interrogate him twice, insulting his intelligence and his birth. And when he begins to offer his own perspective, they pivot to verbal abuse. You were born entirely in sins, and you were trying to teach us. When he no longer served their goal of indicting Jesus, they simply drove him out. They got rid of him. You know, the irony here is that when the man was blind, born blind, he was excluded from the religious life of the community. Now he's excluded because God healed him. But look how Jesus behaved here. First, Jesus speaks to him. Jesus addressed the man directly rather than just talking about him to his disciples. Jesus also touched him by applying mud to his eyes. So Jesus here breaks this untouchable barrier of a man labeled as sinful from birth. Jesus gives him a task by sending him to the pool of Siloam. Jesus treats him as an agent of his own healing, not just as a passive recipient. He doesn't just go, you're healed. And of course, once he's put out of the synagogue, Jesus goes and seeks him out, tries to find him. Of course, Jesus is the only home that this man finds in the text. Of course, having been invited to receive healing in the first place, Jesus now invites him into a relationship with him as a disciple. The question for us then, relative to our pilgrimage home, relocalization, how do we think of and ultimately treat our neighbors around our church building? Remember, as Christians, as disciples, Jesus is who we model our lives after. So a key takeaway then from this text, as we seek to be the hands and the feet of Christ in our community, is this. There is a difference between being located in a neighborhood and being present in a neighborhood. A difference between being located and being present. Look at this text again through another lens. The text opens with Jesus passing by. But Jesus moves from passing by to a deeper presence. He stops. It's a very personal presence as experienced by the man born blind. And it's easy to miss this. It forces us to look and see how we act as a church. We come here and then we leave. But do we really stop here? Do we have a presence here more than just our buildings? Another aspect here, of course, is Jesus chose to use dirt, the local dirt. Why? Did he have to? No. He used dirt to make mud. course, that was part of the working on the Sabbath. Of course, it caused a man to have to go and wash it off. But mud here is also a great reminder of our need to get our own hands dirty in our own local soil. Well, while the pool of Siloam, of course, had much more meaning than being just a simple pool, it was part of the feast. It was also in the neighborhood, just a short distance from the temple. So you got local dirt, local pool, local. Local. God interacts locally. Jesus sent the man to the pool. Can you imagine a blind man having to walk about a half a mile, blind, mud on his eyes, walking down the main kind of drag, completely full of all these pilgrims that have come from all over the known world, the diasporic Jews, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been? That is faith. That is the man's faith. Do we have the same faith as this man to step outside with strangers around us? Of course, without the idea of neighbors, without neighbors in this text, there would have been no story here at all. The neighbors are the ones that hold the man in front of the Pharisees. In my lifetime, when I was a young boy, about 25 years ago, I went from, nobody laughed, that was great. I went from living in a neighborhood, being part of a community, where there was mutual obligations, mutual accountabilities, to today, and in today's world, we get to design our own social networks. We get to choose who we put in our in-group. We choose whether or not we are accountable to the neighbor who lives next door. In some cases, we don't even know who that neighbor may be. And this also includes churches too. By the way, how is this kind of declining sense of community impacting our society today? How is it working out? Well, as I wrap today, you may have noticed in this text the kind of intensity of the dialogue, particularly when the man is arguing with the Pharisees. Technically, there's a term for this. It's called the use of stichomythia. I mean, we all use that word every day, don't we? Right, that's a dramatic technique. It comes from Greek drama of alternating rapid dialogue, short rapid dialogue. So it kind of builds up this tension and conflict, and it directly draws the reader, if it's written, into the story. It engages us, and it kind of forces us to take one side of this debate, one side or another. Of course, in this text, we are the modern audience for John's gospel, and it challenges us to take a side. Well, what are the sides? The sides are a little bit different today, right? What are the sides? Well, who represents the Pharisees today in this text? Who represents Jesus today in this text? Remember, the Pharisees, they were the local religious leaders of the day. That was the institutional church, so to speak. Are we like the Pharisees, the cold religious institution of our day, more interested in preserving doctrine and tradition? Or are we the hands and feet of Christ in this neighborhood who see our neighbors the same way in which Christ saw the man born blind? The decision, of course, that is yours. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.